Last Monday, we went into New York City with the Hoffmans, and while we were there, we visited a friend, a mutual friend we have who works in Lower Manhattan, not far from the Stock Exchange, and we're walking around and making our way through the streets surrounded by these tall buildings, and as you're weaving in and around these streets, you feel very small. As you're traveling through these buildings, walking through these buildings, you feel a little bit like a rat in a maze. And you're not always sure where you are, because the buildings many times block your view. And then after that, we went up to the top of the Freedom Tower, which is almost 20 feet higher than the roof of the Empire State Building. And when you get up there, you see things completely differently. Things take on a whole different appearance when you're up there. When you're down at street level, you perceive things one way. When you get up to the top of the tower, you've got a completely different perception of things. You get a whole different perspective. And this is what our lives are like. Sometimes we get so bogged down in the details, we lose all sense of perspective. And it's not until we back away, try to get a fresh view, that we see things from a different perspective. And sometimes it's helpful to back off to try to get the big picture. Certainly this is the way it is with the Bible. We can get so bogged down with the details. Take, for example, the book of Leviticus. If you had to pick a book in the Bible to read, the first book, what book would you read? Probably would not be Leviticus. You take the book of Leviticus and you turn to one of the chapters that deals with the various types of offerings and how these offerings were supposed to be presented. And you wonder, well, what does this have to do with anything? What is this about? Why is it here? And then you turn to another chapter that explains various laws for Israel, what kinds of food they were to eat and how they were to plant their crops and how they were to breed their cattle and how they were to behave sexually. And you read about diseases and bodily functions and how men were to shave their beards and what kind of material they were to wear in their clothing. And you look at this and you think, why would the lives of the Israelites be regulated in such detail? What does this all mean? And then we read about an annual Day of Atonement. What is that about? We read about priests and how they were to dress and what they were to do. And again, it's all laid out in such detail. Every detail is important. And you read it, it seems so far removed from our lives. It seems so strange. Until you back away, till you go up to the top of the Freedom Tower, and then suddenly it takes on a whole different perspective. You see things completely differently. When you see Leviticus in its context in the whole Bible, then you get a whole different perspective, and it starts to make sense. Well, several weeks ago, we embarked on a tour through the Divine Library, and our tour has taken us through the Bible, book by book, in broad overview fashion, and our goal, among other things, is to get the big picture in Scripture. And we've begun to examine each book of the Bible one at a time to help us get a better perspective on this wonderful collection of books in which God reveals himself, and he reveals his plans, and he reveals his works. And this evening we come to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, and it is the third book in the Pentateuch, or the book of the law. And there's one writer, his name is Crossley, he makes this really nice statement, I like this. He says, viewed historically, the book of Leviticus is an account of the institution of an elaborate sacrificial system and the inauguration of a meticulous priesthood. That's exactly what Leviticus is. It's an account of the institution of an elaborate sacrificial system and the inauguration of a meticulous priesthood. Well, tonight there are four things about the book of Leviticus that we're going to look into. First of all, we begin with a general introduction to Leviticus, and there are four things that we're going to attempt to cover in the general introduction. First of all, the title of the book, Leviticus. This is the title of the third book of Moses in the Septuagint, and that comes from the Greek Leviticon, and then there's the Latin Leviticus, which means pertaining to Levites. That's what the title means, pertaining to Levites. Now, the Levites, as many of you know, was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you might remember that early on, the Lord had claimed for himself the firstborn of all people and of men and animals in Israel. He did that actually back in Exodus 13, right on the heels of the Passover and just before the Exodus. And he claimed the firstborn for himself right at that point. And then later, he took the Levites. He took that tribe in place of the firstborn of Israel. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 3. And there's some helpful statements about this. Numbers chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. Numbers 3 verse 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall all be mine. I am the Lord." So he claims the firstborn, and now he takes the Levites in place of the firstborn. And that tribe was set apart for the work of God. Much of the book of Leviticus is concerned with the ministry of the priests who came from the tribe of Levi. There was one family in that tribe that was set apart to be priests, and these were the sons of Aaron. They were the priests. The rest of the Levites were assistants to the priests, and they would help the Levitical priests. They were responsible to take care of the tabernacle. Later, they would take care of the temple. Later, they would function as teachers and scribes and musicians and officers and judges. They were exempt from the census. They were supported by tithes. They were given cities to live in. No other tribe was treated in this fashion. So Leviticus is a book that pertains to Levites. It's a handbook for the Levitical priesthood. Now, that's a little bit misleading because the book of Leviticus isn't just for the priests. It's addressed to the whole nation of Israel. So that we can say the Leviticus is actually a guidebook for the young nation. It's an instruction manual showing Israel how to worship, serve, and obey a holy God. So that's the title. And then secondly, by way of introduction, let's think about the author and the date of the book. Just like Genesis and Exodus, the overwhelming consensus of the Jews and the Christian church has been that Moses wrote Leviticus, just like he wrote all the books of the Pentateuch. He's explicitly affirmed to be the author of Leviticus over 50 times in the book of Leviticus. More importantly, Jesus himself attributes authorship of Leviticus to Moses, just like he does all the books of the Pentateuch. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 8 and verse 4. Jesus heals a leper on this occasion. And then in Matthew 8 and verse 4, Jesus says to the leper, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And this is a reference to the laws for the cleansing of lepers found in Leviticus 13 and 14. Now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse 2. Exodus 12 and verse 2. And there we read these words. Now this is the Passover. Okay, we're back in Egypt. The Passover is being instituted, and the Lord tells Israel, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." So right here at Passover, the Hebrew calendar is being instituted. Now, let's turn over to Exodus 40 and verse 17. Exodus 40 is the last chapter of Exodus, and let's look at verse 17. Exodus 40 verse 17. "Now, in the first month of the second year," okay, "the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." So now it's exactly 1 year after the Passover and the Exodus. It's exactly 1 year later, and the tabernacle is completed. So when the book of Exodus closes here, the tabernacle has been erected exactly 1 year after the institution of the Passover. Where is Israel at this time? Israel is still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now let's go over to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27 and verse 34. Yeah, Leviticus, yeah, this is the very last verse in the book of Leviticus, last chapter, last verse, 27:34. These are the commandments, okay, so after all these commandments that we have in Exodus, right at the close, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. So they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now look over on the next page or whatever it is in your Bible to Numbers 1. And verse 1. Hang with me, we're going somewhere. Numbers 1 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Okay? How much time has passed throughout the book of Exodus? Did you notice it? 1 month. Right? Passover, first month, first year, tabernacles erected, for a second year, first month, and now it's the second year and the second month, and the Lord speaks to Moses, and this is right after Leviticus. So Leviticus, when was Leviticus written? It was written probably sometime during that month, and then probably it was put in final form sometime later. It was probably, that would be around 1445, at this point, and sometime within the next 40 years before Moses dies at the conclusion of the wilderness wanderings, the book is put in final form. But probably at least a rough draft of Leviticus was written during this 1 month. Okay? That's author and date of the book. Now, thirdly, by way of general introduction, let's think briefly about the theme and the purpose of the book. And yeah, I don't know if there's just one answer to this, but I would say at least one of the prominent themes of Leviticus is holiness. Holiness. Twice in Leviticus, we read these words, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's 11:45 and 19:2. And then let's turn back to Leviticus 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and look at verse 7. Leviticus 20, verse 7. "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And then verse 26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So when you read these verses, you get the sense that one of the major themes of Leviticus is holiness. The book of Leviticus shows us that a holy God cannot be approached except on the basis of sacrifice and priestly mediation. Furthermore, Leviticus shows us that communion with a holy God, once he's approached, and now we want to enjoy fellowship and communion with this God, communion is enjoyed only in conjunction with sanctification and obedience. God is holy, and therefore his people must be holy if they hope to enjoy acceptance with him and fellowship with him. So this is what we have when we open up our Bibles. In Genesis, Israel is born. The human race falls, but then Israel is born. In Exodus, Israel is redeemed. And now in Leviticus, Israel is cleansed and consecrated for the service of God. So a major theme, if not the major theme in Exodus, is holiness. All right? And then fourthly, the character of the book. Now you have to, it's not difficult to recognize Leviticus is an unusual book. It's a unique book. No other book in the Bible contains as many words explicitly from God himself Now, understand what I mean by that. I am not saying that Leviticus is more the Word of God than any other book. I'm just saying that God speaks. He speaks to Moses, and then Moses writes down those words. So Leviticus, more than any other book in the Bible, we have the direct words of God. I mean, they come right from God's mouth, and then Moses writes them down. There's over a dozen references. I'm sorry, dozens of references to God speaking. Over 50 of them in 27 chapters. And we read phrases like this. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord commanded Moses. God said to Moses, or something similar. Dozens of times. So if you think of this, virtually all of Leviticus was written by means of direct revelation from God. God speaks to Moses and he writes it down. It's all law. It's an unusual book. It's all law from beginning to end. And this is one of the things that makes Leviticus such a difficult book. This is why it isn't a favorite book with a lot of believers. It would be like going down to your town hall and going up to the clerk and say, hey, would you hand me all the town codes? I want a little bedtime reading. You would never do that. Town ordinances and laws and codes, and you find that interesting? And that's why Leviticus is intimidating. But that's what it is. It's nothing but laws. There is a small amount of history. There's a little narrative, the tragic incident with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. But the rest of the book is a catalog of laws. A series of laws. One law after another, pages and pages, chapters and chapters of laws. And at first glance, they appear to be mainly ceremonial or civil laws, right? As you think about Leviticus, what kind of laws do you think of? You usually think of ceremonial laws, and then there's a lot of civil laws. But if you look more closely at Leviticus, moral law is there as well. Very much so. It undergirds the whole thing. For example, the whole 18th chapter, and you can turn there, the whole 18th chapter of Leviticus. The heading in my Bible says Laws on Immoral Relations. It's all about sexual immorality, sexual sin. What is that but an application of the seventh commandment? This was the way Israel was to work out the seventh commandment in their particular situation. Now let's turn over to Leviticus 19. This chapter is really interesting because it is a tossed salad of all different kinds of laws. Look at Leviticus 19 and then verse 3. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. What's that? That's the fifth commandment. You shall keep my Sabbath. Well, there's the fourth commandment. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols. Verse 4. There's the second commandment. Or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. We could say the first commandment too. Moral law undergirds all these things. And then after that, you've got some civil laws. And then we read in verses 11 through 13, look at this. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Well, that's the eighth and ninth commandments, isn't it, really? And then look at verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall, look at this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, does that sound familiar? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's definitely moral law. That's thought to be the summary of the second table of the law. And that statement, of all the statements that would be quoted out of the Old Testament, that statement is quoted seven times in the New Testament. Four times by Jesus, and sometimes by Jesus and Paul, that statement is quoted along with a bunch of other of the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 19:18. Now look at verse 19. You are to keep my statutes, you shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. This is right after moral law, right? How to breed your cattle. You should not sow your seed field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Well, that's not moral, is it? That's a civil law. That's a law for the nation. That's how they were to live. For whatever reasons. God said it, just do it. but it's not a moral law, is it? And then verse 27, you shall not round off the side growth of your beards, nor harm the edges of your beard. So very clearly, these are not moral laws, but they're mixed in right there alongside of moral laws. And then verse 35 and 36, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement or weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the basis for this is the eighth commandment, not stealing. So moral law is definitely present in Leviticus, as is ceremonial and civil law. And interestingly here, not only here, I picked 19, chapter 19, because it's so obvious. But here in other places, you have moral law and civil law side by side, almost in the same breath. Now, maybe they're ceremonial. I didn't check it out. I was blessed just to have this finished for tonight. But I didn't. But you could check that out, all right? See if you can find any moral laws next to ceremonial laws. There may be. I can't recall it right now. I didn't have time to look. But definitely what we have here is moral law and civil law side by side, almost in the same breath. You say, so what? What does that matter? Well, it does matter. And this is why it matters. We mustn't discard all the laws in Leviticus simply because some of them are civil laws. You know where I'm going with this? Maybe some of you do. We mustn't discard all the laws in Leviticus simply because some of them are civil. We wouldn't do that with verse 13, would we? Look at verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. You know, well, you know, we don't have to worry about how we breed our cattle or how we sow our seed or what kind of material we wear. So you know what? It doesn't matter if we rob or oppress. You would never reason like that, would you? Or how about verse 18? You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge. Well, you know, if we apply that, then we have to apply the other one too, because if you're going to carry over the law of Moses, you got to apply it all. So it's okay to take vengeance and bear a grudge. It's just all the Mosaic law. It doesn't apply anymore. We would never say that, right? At least you better not. Verse 36. You shall have just balances, just weights. Ah! You know, if I don't have to worry about sowing my seed and what kind of material I wear, I don't need to worry about having just balances. We would never reason in that way. Therefore, we mustn't reason that way when it comes to Leviticus 18, verse 22, which says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Now do you see why this is important? Because this is how people reason. They say, when you bring up Leviticus 18:22, somebody says, yeah, but you know what? You're not supposed to wear clothing that has two different types of material. And what impression does that leave? That leaves the impression that this is all a bunch of outdated, antiquated laws that don't apply anymore. And this is not a proper, faithful use of Scripture. We need to distinguish the moral from the civil. We don't drag over the civil now, but the moral continues to apply. And Leviticus 18:22 is very much a moral law. The seventh commandment underlies that law, as well as the creation ordinance of marriage. So some people today fail to distinguish the moral laws from the civil laws. Another thing about the character of Leviticus, it is an earthy book. That might not be the proper word, but I hope you understand what I mean by that. It talks about the slaughter of animals, talks about diseases. Not very pleasant to read some of these diseases. It talks about bodily functions, talks about sexual behavior. It's a very earthy book. That's another thing that makes us stand off from Leviticus a little bit. Wilkinson and Boa have this to say. I really like the statement. For some readers, Leviticus appears dull. It has no action or plot, except for the death of Nadab and Abihu. It is heavy with rules, regulation, and repetition. Its content seems outmoded and difficult to apply. But in reality, Leviticus is rich in spiritual truth. It develops a number of doctrinal and practical themes centering on questions about pardon for guilt and fellowship with God. It reveals how God in His grace accepts the death of a substitute as payment for the penalty of sin. It's right there in Leviticus. It has a number of types and portraits of a coming Messiah. The predictive types and symbols in this book are fulfilled in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews. End quote. And when you see that and you grab that, Leviticus comes alive. It might be something of a dead book up till then, but it comes alive when you grasp that. Exodus is about pardon. The last book we studied, Exodus, it's about pardon. Leviticus is about purity. The last book, Exodus, is about deliverance. Leviticus is about dedication. Exodus is about redemption. Leviticus now is about service to God. So that's the character, general character of the book. That's our general introduction, title, author, theme, and character. Now we come secondly to the structure of Leviticus. And you've got a chart there on your sheet that I hope is helpful. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you've got 27 chapters of the book of Leviticus. And in those 27 chapters, laws are given in connection with six different concerns. There are laws about offerings, and there's five different types of offerings in Leviticus: burnt, grain, peace, sin, and guilt offerings, chapters 1 through 7, those offerings. And then secondly, there are laws for the priests, chapters 8 through 10, but then later in the book, chapters 21 and 22, laws for the priests. They're not all together. The laws for the offerings, they're all together. The laws for the priests are found in two different places. And then thirdly, there are laws for the people that have to do with uncleanness and purity, chapters 11 through 15, and again, it's broken up, 11 through 15, and then 18 through 20. Then there are laws about the Day of Atonement. Those are all together, chapters 16 and 17. There are laws about the festivals, and there's seven festivals: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and booths. That's in chapters 23 to 26. They're all together. And then finally, the sixth category, there are laws about vows. That's the last chapter of the book, chapter 27. And you'll notice that two of these six categories, two of these groups, are divided up. There's two groups for each of these subjects, two groups of chapters for each of the priests and the people. There's laws for the priests and there's laws for the people. And they're divided up into two different groups. Why is that? It's because within that group, there are certain types of laws for priests and then other types of laws for priests. Same thing for people. There's certain types of laws for people and then there's other types of laws for people. And in fact, you can take all six of these different types of laws and you can arrange them as they are on the chart under these two general categories. And this is how we should look at the book of Leviticus. Two general categories. You got laws of sacrifice and laws of sanctification. The left column on your page, the law of acceptable approach to God. That's the first 17 books of the chapters of the book. Laws of acceptable approach to God. This is how you come to God. And now once you're there, how do you continue fellowship with God? Chapters 18 through 27. That's continued fellowship with God. You can see that on your chart. We can put it this way. The first group of laws, the first 17 chapters, have to do with the way to God. And then the final chapters in the book have to do with our walk with God. Or another way to say it is that the first group of chapters have to do with our coming to God, and then the last group of chapters have to do with our communion with God. You see the difference? One is approach to God, and the other is continued fellowship with God. So the structure of Leviticus, when you back off and you see it's in these two basic pieces, the structure of Leviticus tells us two important things. First of all, it tells us God must be approached in a certain way. If you and I are going to come to God, we have to come to God in the right way. He is so holy and so transcendent, and we are so sinful. We cannot come to God in any way we please. We have to come to God in a certain way. We have to come to God in the way that He has appointed. And if you think about it, hardly anyone today even thinks about this, do they? Now, if I want to worship God, if I want to have church and I just want to worship God and have my religion, I can just do it. It never occurs to them that God has laid out the way that we're to approach Him and that we must approach Him in that way. And then a second thing that the book of Leviticus tells us is that once we approach God, now He must be worshipped in the right way. If we hope to have continuing fellowship and communion with Him, it must be in the right way. Once we come to this God who is so holy and transcendent, we cannot continue fellowship with Him in any way we please. But we must worship Him and commune with Him in the acceptable way. And again, that's the way that He appoints. And again, hardly anyone today even gives us any thought. Whatever we think is a good idea to do in the house of God or in the presence of that's just fine. And if you were to say anything about it or question it, oh man, the hackles go up. And well, what do you mean? Well, how come you're so strict? No, if we understand Leviticus, we can only approach God in a certain way, and then we can only worship Him and fellowship with Him in a certain way. You know, these Israelites, they were not careless about this. Nadab and Abihu found out, didn't they? They found out how serious this is. You know, God said in Leviticus 10, verse 3, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before the people, I will be honored. And they discovered the truth of those words at the cost of their lives. We don't see God doing that today, do we? But that should not make us bold to presume, because God could do it. And he might not just snuff people out, but maybe He's doing other things that they're not as aware of. So the structure of Leviticus makes this abundantly clear. There are laws of approach to God and laws of fellowship with God, laws about the way to God, laws about walking with God, laws about coming to God, and laws about communion with God. Our God is a great King. He's a holy King. And we must come to Him in the appointed way and worship Him in the appointed way. That's the structure of Leviticus. Now let's take up some prominent themes in Leviticus. And again, there are many, many prominent themes. I've selected four just to briefly bring to your attention. First prominent theme is God's character. Always in these books, we can learn so much about God's character. Leviticus reminds us of how transcendently holy God is. Leviticus 11. Look at Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's holiness is the reason why His people should be holy. Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. Leviticus 20, verse 7. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So God is holy. That's one thing. Another thing we learn about God is he's glorious. We see that in Leviticus. Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9. God is glorious. Leviticus 9, verse 6. Leviticus 9, verse 6. Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And then verse 23 of the same chapter. Drop down to verse 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. For the first time in history, God's glory is visibly present among his people. It doesn't say how it was present here. The glory of the Lord appeared. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there and see how the glory of the Lord manifested itself? But for the first time, God's glory is visibly present among his people. And it was also not only manifested in this way, it was manifested in the tabernacle. Leviticus 16, verse 2. Leviticus 16 and verse 2, and this is an interesting one. Leviticus 16, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." There was the manifestation of the glory of the Lord in the holy place. And Aaron was not to go in there because if he did, he would die. So God is glorious. Thirdly, God is wrathful. And this comes out very clearly in the book of Leviticus. God is wrathful. The same fire that consumed the offerings, fire went out and consumed the offerings, is the same fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, verse 2. But not only is God holy and glorious and wrathful, but he's also accessible. Leviticus teaches us this as well. And we won't read the text, but Leviticus 16, 12 through 15, God is accessible. Leviticus is so clear. There's prescriptions, there's instructions for coming to God. He's accessible. And the reason he's accessible is because he chooses to be accessible. He doesn't need to be. He's not constrained to be. He doesn't need us or our worship. But in mercy and grace, he allows us to come to him. He makes himself accessible. So God's character is certainly one of the prominent themes in Leviticus. Another prominent theme is human sinfulness. And you know, I don't have any text for this, but it's like the assumption of the book. The whole book assumes human sinfulness. The word holy is used over 90 times in Leviticus. Words connected with cleansing are used over 70 times. And there's almost 130 references to uncleanness in the book. So the message is clear, isn't it? Human beings are sinful. We're defiled. Fallen humanity is defiled and unclean. We are not fit to come into the presence of this God. We're not fit to have dealings with this God. You know, you can calculate the severity of a disease by the remedy that it requires. You know, if somebody says, "Oh, I just put a Band-Aid on it, no sweat." Well, you know, whatever is wrong isn't very bad. But if some poor guy is undergoing chemo, you know, for 2 years and radical surgical procedures for 2 years, you know, it wasn't just a little cut on his finger. The remedy tells us something about the severity of the disease. And God here in Leviticus goes to great lengths to provide for the ceremonial cleansing of Israel. That's what this book is all about. Instructions about how to come to God and then how to fellowship with God, a God who is holy. And we see from this human sinfulness. Human sinfulness is seen in another way, and this brings us to a third prominent theme in Leviticus, and that is atonement. Atonement. Here in Leviticus, we see this idea of atonement. God is holy. He cannot look on sin. Sin separates people from God. And if fellowship is going to be restored, sin has to be removed. And for this to happen, blood has to be shed. Blood has to be... Sin costs life. For sin to be removed, blood has to be shed. Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Leviticus is a bloody book, isn't it? You ever stop to think about what that tabernacle looked like inside after it had been used for a while? Maybe how it smelled? It's very bloody. Each passing year, more blood, more blood. Over and over again, day after day, sacrifices were blood, blood, blood everywhere. Sacrifices are offered. And yet for all the sacrifices and for all the blood, it was never enough. It was never ending. Even the Day of Atonement had to be repeated every year. Priests, tabernacle, and people were all defiled. They had to be cleansed. And there's an irony here, because instead of erasing sin, these sacrifices, instead of blotting out sin, instead of taking it away, Hebrews tells us there was a continual reminder of sins in these sacrifices. So this tabernacle, this priesthood, these sacrifices, they were inadequate. They didn't get the job done. And then a fourth prominent theme in Leviticus is worship. Israel had their appointed seasons to gather for worship, to express their adoration, to express their praise, their gratitude to the God who had redeemed them from Egypt. And they had great reason to worship God. God had been very gracious to them. He could have left them to perish in Egypt. They wouldn't have been a people. They would have been destroyed altogether. Could have left them there. But instead, he saved them by his mighty power. He drew them out. And he brought them out to be a people for his own possession. So God's character, human sinfulness, atonement, and worship. These are among the prominent themes in Leviticus. You might want to add ethics, but we don't have time to get into that. But ethics, that would be an interesting study from Leviticus. But now we come to the fourth and final concern relative to the book, and that is Christ in Leviticus. Christ in Leviticus. The Levitical priesthood and system with its sacrifices was not an end in itself. The Lord instituted these things, but that was not an end in itself. It pointed ahead to something greater. It all pointed ahead to something better. And Christ is pre-illustrated in at least three ways in Leviticus. I'm sure more, but at least these three. These are very clear. First of all, in the offerings and the sacrifices. The offerings in Leviticus point to the final substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Certainly the Lamb is a clear pointer to Christ because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in particular, the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, one of the clearest Old Testament illustrations of substitutionary atonement. Turn back to chapter 16. You're almost there now, probably. Chapter 16, I'm just going to read these verses, and if you are a true believer, you will get ministered to just by reading these verses out of Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. The goat bears the sins away. That's just what Jesus does. In the scapegoat, we see substitutionary atonement. We see the Lord Jesus Christ bearing away all of our sins. And so the sacrifices in Leviticus, now they only represented a temporary ceremonial cleansing. So they needed to be repeated continually. And this is what Hebrews tells us, the hymn that you picked before, Hebrews 10. Let's go to Hebrews 10. These sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it only has a shadow, of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continue, continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the offerings and the sacrifices point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly is the high priest. We can't miss this one, the high priest. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Sinful people can't approach God without a mediator. That's what Leviticus teaches us. And that high priest there in Leviticus foreshadowed Jesus as our great high priest, who has gone into the heavenly tabernacle, offering sacrifice for his people, bearing them on his heart, just like the high priest did in the Old Testament. You remember the breastplate of judgment that Old Testament priest, the high priest, would go into, and on it were written the names of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And they were right there next to his heart. That's what our Lord Jesus does. He bears us. He represents us in the presence of God. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. So the high priest points us to Christ. Thirdly, we see the Lord Jesus in the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the single most important day on the Jewish calendar. Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest made atonement for the sins of the people. And we can see many similarities between the work of Christ and the Day of Atonement. But we also see many dissimilarities. And ironically, the dissimilarities, they minister to us as well. We see Christ in the dissimilarities, the things about that the Day of Atonement that aren't like the ministry of Jesus. They point to Jesus, such as the sacrifices in Leviticus involved an involuntary substitute. Those offerings, they didn't volunteer for it. Our Lord Jesus Christ volunteered. He did it voluntarily. He offered himself. The high priest offered the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus, no bulls and goats. He offers his own blood. The high priest had first to make atonement for himself. Jesus had no sin to atone for. The high priest made atonement each year. Jesus made atonement once and for all. One time sacrifice. The high priest entered an earthly sanctuary. Jesus enters a heavenly one. The high priest would eventually die. He would have to be replaced by others. Jesus lives forever. And therefore, the writer of the Hebrews draws this conclusion. Because he lives forever, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And you got all the references for these things on your outline. Now, Christ is probably also seen in the various festivals. I just didn't have time to think about this or trace that out, but you can think about that. What about the festivals? What do we see of Christ in the festivals? I'll leave that for you. But at least in these three ways, offerings and sacrifices, high priest, Day of Atonement, these things all clearly point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we've looked at a general introduction to Leviticus, general overview of Leviticus, prominent themes, and Christ in Leviticus. Now we close with a couple of practical lessons, a couple of practical things. And really it comes from the two basic pieces, sections in Leviticus. First of all, there are lessons about approach to God. The message of Leviticus is clear. And you could sum it up in the words of Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's it. Leviticus tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with God. We know this. Why is there forgiveness with God? It's because blood has been shed. The blood of Jesus has been shed. That's why there's forgiveness with God. Because blood has been shed. There's full remission through Christ and through Christ alone. Why is Christianity so exclusive? Why is the Christian faith so unique? It's because there's only one God anywhere who provides the things that we need as sinners. You don't get these things from Buddha. You don't get these things from any of the Hindu deities. You don't get righteousness, and you don't get an atoning sacrifice from Allah. These are the things we need. We need righteousness. We need forgiveness. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But God, in His mercy and grace, He provides these things for us in Christ. Everything sinners need is found in Christ. We need righteousness. We need an unblemished sacrifice. We need atonement. These are provided for us by God in Jesus Christ. You see how the fingerprints of the gospel are all over Leviticus? Everywhere. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you're here tonight and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, listen to me. You are in great danger because of your sin. You're guilty before God, and you're condemned before God, and you're on your way to eternal punishment. And there's only one way to be made right with God, only one way to approach Him, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will search high and low. You can search all over the universe. You won't find what you need anywhere except in Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, look to Christ. Look to Jesus, because there is salvation only in Him. There's salvation in no one else. And don't let anybody tell you differently. There's salvation in no one else. So there's lessons about our approach to God, but now secondly and finally, there's lessons about fellowship with God. Two things. God's people are to be a holy people. If you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to be a holy person. Not a perfect person. Not an absolutely perfect, but a blameless person. And that's exactly what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is just an application coming right out of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where did that quote come from? Leviticus. So this idea that I can be a Christian, but I don't need to be holy. No, if you are a true Christian, if you really know God and you're really trusting in Christ, you will be holy because God is holy. It's always been this way. Now, what is holiness? What does that mean? Holiness, its essential meaning is separate. It does have the idea of purity, but it's primarily separate. You're separate from sin and you're separate to God. You're dedicated to God. Separate. Holiness is separateness, but it's not a retreat from the world. It's a retreat from sin, but it's not necessarily a retreat from the world. Because really, sin has little to do with what's out there. Sin has a whole lot to do with what's in here. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world." Listen to what he says. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and then hide it under a basket. But they put it on a lampstand. It's out there to give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." You got to be out there. They have to see it. And they'll see your good works And they're not going to glorify you. They'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. So whatever holiness is, it isn't a retreat from the world. And yet at the same time, it involves a renunciation of the world, doesn't it? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And remember this, holiness isn't a basis of acceptance with God. You don't get holy first so that God will accept you. Your holiness is a fruit of acceptance you already have. So God's people are to be a holy people. And then finally, we close with this. God's people are to be a worshiping people. And that's what Leviticus tells us as well. Israel had their appointed seasons for worship. So do we as the people of God. Except if you think about it, we have even greater reason to worship God than they did. Because we've been cleansed by a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. We have a better priest. We've been redeemed by a greater sacrifice. Not by the blood of bulls and goats. Not by perishable things like silver or gold. But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, even the blood of Christ. So when we come to this place to worship God, we should not come with dull hearts. It is not, God is worthy of much more than that. We should not come here with dead, dull, cold hearts. Now, I know we have our struggles, and sometimes it seems like you just can't do any better than that. But we should not come to this place habitually with dead, dull, cold hearts. Instead, let us come with an expectation of meeting with God. When the saints gather, this is the place of God's special presence. He is our God. He is a great God. We should come with an expectation. We should come anticipating, experiencing the tokens of God's presence with us by the Spirit. So let us come with hearts ready to praise. Hearts that are full of adoration. Hearts of love and praise and devotion and adoration for the God who has washed us in the blood of the Lamb. Washed us and cleansed us. A better sacrifice calls for better worship. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think about these things, we are impressed with the greatness of your mercy and your loving kindness. Indeed, Lord, you are a God of justice. You are not a God to be trifled with. You are certainly a wrathful God. But Father, you are also a God of great love and mercy and grace. As we think about the price that was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ for our admission into your presence, we're not able to conceive of it. We're not able to comprehend what our Savior had to undergo. And the price that he had to pay, the penalty, the punishment he had to endure to purchase for us the right and the privilege of access into your holy presence. Father, in view of these great mercies, help us to present ourselves to you as living and holy sacrifices, which is our spiritual service of worship. We thank you, our Father, for your great love extended to us in the gospel, the love and the mercy and grace extended to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you own us. We are your blood-bought possessions. Father, please help us by your grace to live accordingly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.